Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to move very rapidly through some passages of Scripture, but we're going to precede that by a little follow-up here on some questions asked during the break. And fear and love, you know, if you really love someone, you're actually loving that person. Who is that person? In the case of God, that person is the creator of the universe. That person is the one to whom we will all give account. That person is infinitely holy to the point that there are beings whose entire purpose in their existence, start to finish, no finish, is to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So this one that we love, if we know the one we love, we must fear. It's just part of it. But how does that relate to 1 John with, you know, perfect love casts out fear? Well, because at the moment, if I am not in sin, if I am in right relationship with Him, which we will be for all eternity, and I am in my Father's arms, at the moment that He expresses His love to me, it's not overshadowed by fear. But in another moment, if the child does act in disobedience, then properly, even knowing that the father loves the child, the response is one of fear. We now live in this world where we have options. We can live this way, we can live that way. We can do what the Lord wants, we can do something else because He's given this gift of choice. And we should live life accordingly, knowing we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and hear His expressions of love. And apart from His love, we wouldn't even be going to see Him in the first place. We would not go to heaven for eternity. But I think the bottom line is that God does care about our lives here. And the stewardship connections, I hope, are evident. Many of these passages actually have stewardship connections built into them. But one of our big problems today in evangelical churches is that we have a lot of people who honestly believe it doesn't matter how they live. It'll all come out in the wash anyway. It's all covered by the blood of Christ. Not just the sin I did yesterday, but the sin I'm planning to do tomorrow. The sin I'm doing right now as I look at internet pornography is covered by the blood of Christ, and it doesn't matter. That is extremely skewed, extremely unbiblical, and extremely frightening in terms of its effects. One of the things I talk about in my books on heaven is the doctrine of continuity. I don't know that it's normally expressed as that, like, is continuity a doctrine? But the continuity between this life and the life to come, I think it's a clear teaching of Scripture. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, why are we even standing before the judgment seat of Christ? Why don't we just, we die, we go to heaven, all here is forgotten. That's it. Why is there accountability? And then some people think it's like we're not even the same people. Well, we get absorbed into the cosmic consciousness, which would be more of a Hindu concept than a Christian one. But you know what? When we sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, isn't it interesting that they're called by name? They're called by their human names. We're going to be, that's the real Abraham. The real me is going to be there without the bad parts. You know? But it's going to be continuity. This life will have mattered. And this life we are living right now, you ready for this? Billions of years from now, in the presence of God, this life we are living right now will have mattered and will still matter even then. I believe that is a fundamental, more an assumption and sometimes more of a direct teaching, but it's fundamental to how the Bible views our lives. This discontinuity thing of it doesn't matter how I live here and what I do here, because it just all comes out the same anyway. An eternal equality of being No different positions, no different rewards. Even if you look at it in terms of casting the crowns before the Lord, as Revelation 4 has it, it's, do you want to have fewer things to cast before the Lord as tribute to Him? Or do you want to have more? Even if you look at it from simply that point of view. So, continuity. Now what we're going to do is we are going to move. Big picture. Okay? Here's that verse in Revelation 14, 13. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Those who have died and come to heaven. We mentioned this one yesterday, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's why God made us. And in fact, He has some pretty specific good works designed for us, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you look at your life this way? God, what are the works you have prepared in advance that you have for me to do today? Wow. That is an exciting way to live. This comes to the divine appointment thing, which is just huge. I mean, that's it. I had some amazing experiences on my last trip to Atlanta. The people that I was put next to on the plane, people that I connected with in hotels, people that I connected with in a taxi, and I go into it believing that God has some stuff for me to do today, and He has some people for me to meet today. Now, that's an exciting way to live. If it's all arbitrary or meaningless, and it just whatever happens, happens, and God doesn't really expect me to be doing anything specific today, it's just sort of a generality type of thing. It's just not nearly as interesting. I think a lot of people live boring Christian lives. And the Christian life is not supposed to be boring, which, by the way, is why we then start thinking, oh, I want the best of both worlds. Meaning, okay, I want heaven, but I want to be like those worldly people who enjoy all of those sinful activities. So I'll get in on those, and then I'll also get into heaven and I'll have the best of both worlds. No, the best of this world is obedience to Jesus and following Him and the joy of walking with Him. So, it is completely 100% in your best interest to stay away from sin. It is always to the glory of God, and what's the glory of God is for your good. Malachi 3:16, I love this passage. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. And I don't think this is unique to that context. I think there's no reason to believe this isn't being done constantly. That there is not a record being kept in heaven. Well, we know there are the books of the works by which people are judged that are spoken of, as well as the book of life. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared and honored His name. Heaven is recording biographies of our acts of faithfulness that honor Him concerning those who fear the Lord and honor His name. You fear the Lord and honor His name not simply in your heart, but in the way you live and the choices that you make. God is not unjust, Hebrews 6. He will not forget your work. Now, once again, if we're doing works that are honoring to God, that's tremendously encouraging. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. You notice how the last verse, unplanned, had fear, and this one has love, and they're just completely compatible. So, James 2, faith by itself, it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by what I do. Hence the biblical emphasis on what we do. His faith was made complete by what he did. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Of course, we know in another context with Paul in Romans that we're justified completely by faith. But we see the tension that we have there and the importance that God still puts on our works. Donald Gray Barnhouse put it this way. All believers will be in heaven, but the differences will be eternal. We may be sure that the consequences of our character will survive the grave and that we shall face those consequences at the judgment seat of Christ. There are only 2 days on my calendar, Martin Luther said, today and that day. To live each day in anticipation of that day, and not just with fear and dread, but with love and anticipation, and more of one than the other depending upon how I'm living right now. C.T. Studd, great name for a great missionary, only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. John Bunyan said, whatever good thing you do for him, if done according to the word, is laid up for you as treasure in chests and coffers to be brought out to be rewarded before both men and angels to your eternal comfort. Revelation 11, the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints. God will reward. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Ephesians 6:8, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. These inclusive words are remarkable. Everyone for whatever good he does. It's like he's going out of his way to say, this isn't a narrow concept. God's taking everything into consideration, whether he's slave or free. Doesn't matter. Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. I was telling Nancy, I was listening this morning to Luke 6 on audio, and it just popped it in, and that just was where it was in the providence of God. You see where everywhere we go, I didn't put this up here because of the financial, the lend to them without expecting to get anything back. It's just there. These money and possessions things are so often woven into Scripture that we don't even notice them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. You'll bear His likeness because He's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And so Jesus said to the rich young ruler, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, thinking ahead to the treasure as a result of the giving to the poor. Bunyan also said, consider to provoke you to good works that you shall have from God when you come to glory, a reward for everything you do for Him on earth. This did not used to be a edgy thing among Christians. I mean, I doubt that there was anyone who would have read John Bunyan saying that in that day. I mean, certainly there would be very few who would take him to task for that. Well, now it's like, oh, you know, come on. Hebrews 10. You sympathized with those in prison and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Now wait, before you move on, how could you possibly joyfully accept the confiscation of your property? Who could be happy in the midst of having their house and land taken away from them? Would that cause joy in your heart? Would you joyfully accept it if it was taken away from you? Well, there's an explanation. You sympathize with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because, that's the operative word, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You're going to go to a heaven that's going to last for eternity. You're going to have rewards, treasures in heaven. As a result of your faithfulness to Christ, they're going to be yours for all eternity. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Think in terms of the reward that's coming. You need to persevere so that, why are you persevering? So that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. Specifically, that's the reward. You're going to receive reward from God. So when you talk about reward as motivation, we'll get to that in a minute, but it's built into many of these passages. Is reward a legitimate motivation? Well, clearly it is. Jesus says, blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and reject you because of the Son of Man. Blessed? Happy? Come on. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. No, 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 not just rejoicing. You're jumping for joy. Why? The operative word. Because. Great is your reward in heaven. Not to mention that you're in good company, because the prophets got treated that way too. Yeah. Well, I think we would be okay with it in that we'll be different people than we are now. And so what we often do is we think to heaven, and I deal with this at length in the different heaven books, is that we often project what it's going to be like. Like, for instance, people who believe there could be no sports on the new earth. Why? Because competition brings out the worst in people. Well, there will be no worst to bring out. Competition, by the way, also can bring out the best in people, but that's another part of it. But yeah, a lot of negative things come out of it. I coach high school tennis, believe me, I know. And a lot of good things, too. I see a lot of good things. But, so what we do is we judge what will feel like and it will be like in heaven based upon what it would feel like if we had that now. Same thing of even the idea of ruling. I don't want to rule. That's the last thing I want to do. And I certainly don't want somebody ruling over me. Why are we saying that? Because our cynicism about politics, because of we've had bosses that have ruled over us and mistreated us, and especially some people here in this room that have had that situation. But we've had this happen, we've had that happen, and so we judge eternity by our present experience. There won't be jealousy, there won't be envy, we will rejoice in each other's success, but it doesn't minimize the fact that, yes, will we be aware 10,000 years from now, to use a John Newton for, well, actually, he didn't write that. It was added later. But anyway, that phrase in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, well, will we be aware when we see someone ruling over 10 cities that they were more faithful than I was, whatever? Yeah. That doesn't mean that I'm dragging around. It doesn't mean that I feel daily remorse for it. But will I know millions of years from now that I could have served Christ more faithfully and things, there could have been certain things in heaven different than what they are and more crowns or greater crowns to cast his feet? Will I know that? Yes. I don't think, some people have an idea that heaven will be based largely on ignorance. And this is why they have a doctrine. They take one verse out of context in Isaiah 65. About the former life being forgotten and all of that. But when you look at it, it's in the context of sins being forgotten, God forgiving the sins of his people, and we will not live under the weight of our sins. But I don't believe that ignorance is going to be what is going to give us joy in eternity. I think we'll be fully aware. Will we, for instance, know that Jesus died for our sins? Well, yeah, I mean, one suggestion is the nail prints that will be in his body, apparently, forever. Of course we'll know we were sinners. Of course we'll know we did certain things wrong. Of course, but it will be eclipsed and overshadowed with the joy of being in the presence of our Master, knowing that we don't deserve to be there. So I can't totally resolve it. But let's go on with the passages and get their cumulative weight. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. When's the proper time? Don't become weary in doing good, for, another operative word, at the proper time, we'll reach a harvest. Reap a harvest. See, some people, health and wealth gospel, reap the harvest now. It's all about what you get now. God says no. It's really all about what you get then. And by the way, I'll also give you peace, joy, and fulfillment now. I'll just throw that in. What a great thing. The reward of rulership, if we endure, will also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Revelation 3. Well done, my good and faithful servant, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. You take charge of 5 cities. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world and that some translations say rule the world, which I like better because it's not a one-time thing, but an ongoing rule over the world. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? People, God never gave up that original plan that He laid out in Genesis 1 and 2, that righteous people would rule the earth to the glory of God. Satan did not win the battle against God and mess it up so that now God won't have righteous people ruling the earth forever, a righteous earth forever. Instead, they'll be snatched out and go up to live as disembodied spirits where the angels live. That is not what Scripture teaches. That's a more of a Greek Platonism type of idea. What Scripture teaches is that God's original plan will be fulfilled. Look at the last two chapters of the Bible. You can even parallel the first three chapters of Genesis with the last three chapters of Revelation. An incredible correspondence right down to the tree of life reappearing, you know, there and all the Eden, but better than Eden, brought back, and now forever His servants will serve Him. Righteous people will rule the earth, the glory of God. The kings of the nations of the earth will bring their treasures into the city, the New Jerusalem, where Christ reigns as King of Kings. God brings heaven down to earth, as Ephesians 1:10 says, that all things in heaven and earth will be brought together under Christ. And God's plan laid out in Genesis 1 and 2, that righteous people will rule the earth, the glory of God, having dominion forever, will in fact be fulfilled, and Satan didn't thwart it. In fact, God's redemptive plan took sin, this bad thing, and made the glory of God all the more evident and will be for all eternity in that new heavens and new earth. And that's where all this ruling and judging is going to take place. Now, I don't mean to minimize the millennium, but I think the millennium has been overemphasized in some circles, including dispensational circles. And I think as a result of that, we often have thought, well, anytime Scripture talks about even an eternal, wondrous place of perfection, oh, that must be about the millennium, because it's earthly, because heaven won't be earthly. When in fact, the ultimate heaven is on earth, and the kingdom promises of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Isaiah 60 and many countless other passages are often the word forever is used. Not only for 1,000 years, but forever. So I believe in a literal 1,000-year millennium. Obviously not everyone does, probably not everyone in this room does, but I don't think that that should ever overshadow or minimize the more important thing, which is eternity on a new earth. I will, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. That'd be interesting to talk about. That's the planet Venus. And even though it's probably a figure of speech, it does open an interesting idea. And that is, did God originally intend human beings to become the kind of people imaginatively, creatively doing what they do and developing the sort of technology that could have allowed them to righteously rule over other places in the physical universe that God made? And will that be experienced in eternity? That, of course, is highly speculative, but nonetheless fun, which is why I speculate about it in my heaven book. Peter answered him, but I make clear it is speculation, and that's all it is. But Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Now, it's really interesting because often the disciples will ask questions, self-interest questions like this. What's really interesting is how Jesus doesn't rebuke them for it. He just answers them. Now, we would say, well, what's in it for me? That's a perfect translation, I mean, or paraphrase of that. What's in it for us? Well, you've got me, for crying out loud. You'll have my love forever. You shouldn't be thinking of anything else. And he certainly could have said that, and we would have thought, well, that was a pretty good answer. But he says, well, you want to know what there'll be for you? I'll tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, that's the coming renewal, all those re-words in the Bible, you know, renew and redeem and regenerate and reconcile and resurrect and all the rewords. Here's another one. I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when all things are redemptively brought back to what they were intended to be, Romans 8, the whole creation cries out in longing for a deliverance that will come with the resurrection of the children of God. The whole earth fell on our coattails. The whole earth shall rise on our coattails. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, that's, you see that in Revelation 21, 22. You who have followed me, this group of you, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That good enough for you, Peter? All right. I'm going to go quickly through the loss of reward because we've already addressed it, but I want to give you a little more scripture behind it. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Well, that only makes sense if it's possible for a crown to be taken. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And in the context, the prize he's talking about is eternal reward. I mean, that's very clear. And so if he is doing this so he won't be disqualified, doesn't that suggest he otherwise could be disqualified? Not disqualified from heaven. We're not qualified for heaven in the first place. It's the blood of Christ, but disqualified from reward. If it's burned up, you'll suffer loss. We talk about that. 2 John 8, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Doesn't that give you a glimpse? Not losing what you've worked for, that you may be rewarded fully. I think some people, I've served the Lord, I've done this, I've got, and genuinely so, and then come to a point in their lives where they are tempted to walk away from it. Tempted to really lower the bar. No, you don't want to lose what you worked for. And now, dear children, 1 John 2:28, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. Now, do you ever think that when Scripture says something like, by continuing in Him, so that we may be unashamed before Him at His coming, what does that imply would be the case if we failed to continue in Him? We would then be, what? Ashamed at His coming. We meet the Lord, judgment seat of Christ. We want as much to be unashamed of as possible, as opposed to being ashamed. But once again, well, there could be no shame once you see Jesus, because you're, well, initially, once you see, do not get me wrong on this. Do not project that I am emphatically not saying that there will be regret and shame in the future heaven as life goes on. But at the judgment seat of Christ, giving an account of our lives, I think it's pretty meaningless if we can stand there and give an account for every careless word and not feel bad that we uttered some careless words. I think clearly there is an initial coming to terms. And by the way, I think one of the things that might happen in the judgment seat of Christ, I think there may be some relationships that were not reconciled on earth where God may say to us, you two get together and work some things through. Because you're going to need to. You're going to live together for eternity. Instead of the snap of the fingers that all automatically takes care of everything, I think God has certain lessons for us to learn in this life. And I think the lessons we don't learn in this life may well be some of the first things we start learning in heaven. Are we going to learn in heaven? Sure. I mean, some people think, well, when we die, we're going to know everything. Well, first of all, that's heresy, because only God knows everything. But secondly, there is process. We are finite. We are creatures. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come, God may be revealing unto us the riches of His grace. We will know more of the grace of Jesus after we've been there 1,000 years, 5,000 years, 10,000 years, 10 million years than we knew before. And you know what? He's infinite. So there will always be more to learn of His grace and all of His other attributes as well. They've received their reward in full in Matthew 6, that is, if you do something to get the glory of men, the honor of men, and you get the honor of men, and that was your reason for doing it, hope you liked it, because that's all you get. So do it for the Lord. John Bunyan, again, he was most in the bosom of God, and who so acts for him here, he is the man who will be best able to enjoy most of God in the kingdom of heaven. And why shall he that doth most for God in the world enjoy most of him in that which is to come? We didn't finish there. We're going to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards. Okay, here's a great statement, and this is the one that I wanted to get to. And by the way, before we read this statement, I think that this may have within it the answer to the question, really, what will be the benefit beyond ruling over more territory or having a bigger crown or being entrusted with more service to do with the Lord? And it's not that there needs to be more than that in my mind. But will there be anything different in our actual relationship with God? And God's the main attraction of heaven, of course. He's central to everything. He's the fountainhead from which all the lower streams flow. What difference might it make how I lived here and the choices I made, my stewardship of money, possessions, all of these kinds of things? What difference might it make for eternity? And Charles Spurgeon said something similar to this. Bunyan said something similar, but Jonathan Edwards, I love what he said. The saints are like so many vessels of different sizes cast into a sea of happiness. This is in heaven now. It's Jonathan Edwards writing about heaven. Cast into a sea of happiness where every vessel is full. Now you got that? Don't read further. Every vessel will be full. Every single one of us as vessels will be full of happiness before the Lord for all eternity. Will some vessels be less full than others? No. All vessels will be full. All right, now move on. This is eternal life, for a man ever to have his capacity filled. But after all, it is left to God's sovereign pleasure. It is His prerogative to determine the largeness of the vessel. So, will some people in heaven possibly have more happiness than other people in heaven, even though everyone in heaven will be filled with happiness? Yes. Could this have a connection to this reward issue? I think it could. What difference will it make? Certainly I will have a head start on the knowledge of God. And again, continuity-wise, I don't think it's God snaps His fingers and suddenly we already know everything that we'll ever need to know. I think we are creatures of process. And I think just as Adam and Eve were created with a certain amount of knowledge, but then they were going to learn a bunch of things. Likewise, I think when we're with the Lord, yeah, we'll gain a certain amount of immediate knowledge, but then we'll be learning of Him forever. And I think, is that a great thing to think in terms of maybe by virtue of my following the Lord wholeheartedly now, more, none of us are perfect and far from it, but doing more for the Lord now, all this stuff about works, maybe it will result in a greater capacity to know my Lord and enjoy my Lord and have a fuller happiness. Now, people who are smaller vessels, perhaps, with, in that sense, lesser happiness, we'll all be full of happiness. So nobody full of happiness goes around and goes, oh, I wish I were happy. No, you're full of happiness. But you are perhaps not fully the person you could have been, at least in terms of that capacity, at least in terms of the eternal reward. Now, none of this solves the problem. I mean, I will say this. I used to rebel against this doctrine. And here was my problem. I kept seeing it everywhere I went in Scripture. And it used to just bug me. And there are certain passages of Scripture. Are there certain passages of Scripture that just really trouble you? I remember as a young Christian, I've just come to the Lord. I'm reading my Bible. For the very first time, I come to Romans 9 through 11. I was devastated. I was crushed. And if you haven't read it recently, you know, reread it and you'll probably see what I'm talking about. But I felt like, God, this seems so unfair that you've chosen certain people and not others, no matter how we define. We've all got different doctrines of, not all got different, but there are different doctrines of election that are in this room. But it's a troubling passage. That passage is far less troubling to me now than it was as a young Christian. The more you allow yourself to embrace something, even though you wouldn't have, never would have come up with it yourself, and it still has elements that bother you, especially me, and raised in a non-Christian family. At the time, I had no reason to believe that my mom, my dad, my brother would ever come to faith in Christ. My brother still hasn't. But now I can appreciate that passage. Let Scripture convince you of the truth of this doctrine of rewards. And as time goes on, you will more fully come to terms with it, embrace it, and love it, and realize the wonders of God's grace, that He could take we who don't deserve to be with Him, who deserve to be in hell, bring us into heaven, and in addition to everything else, actually reward us for what we have done, empowered by His Spirit. Never leave that out. It's not just done on our own as works of the flesh, but empowered by His Spirit. It is truly a wondrous truth, a wondrous doctrine. You could chart it out this way, which is in the Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Salvation, rewards, past, salvation, past. There, of course, there's the past, present, and future tenses of salvation, but for this, we're thinking of in these terms. Salvation, past, rewards, future. Salvation, free, rewards, earned. A certain part of me doesn't want to use that word earned. However, in the stewardship parables, in several of them at least, you would say it's earned. It's through certain things that are done. Salvation can't be lost, I believe. Rewards can be lost. Salvation, same for all Christians. Rewards differ among Christians. Salvation for those who believe, and then that word believe is more than just intellectual assent, of course. It's trust for those who believe and trust. And then rewards for those who work. Now, I think what we have to do in all of our conversations about eternal reward is to understand that as we're having the dialogue, some people are thinking salvation. And inevitably. And that's what you have to, I'm not talking about salvation, whether you'll be there or not, but I'm talking about rewards. Okay, I think we've gotten beyond that, and so let me finish off the segment on rewards with this stuff about motivation, which much of which we have seen. Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Paul says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it. Why? To get a crown that will last forever. Is Paul living his life to get eternal reward? Yes, he is. Now, that's not the only reason he's doing it. And the main reason he wants those rewards is because God's the one who has promised those rewards. Which, by the way, and maybe this illustration will be helpful because I can see from the expressions on a few faces that there's still some struggling going on, which I appreciate, and it's not like I expected to resolve the struggle. But let me, on the whole eternal rewards thing, put it this way. Suppose when my daughters were in high school that I had said, on Saturday we're going to have a work day around our house and we're going to work hard 8, 9, 10 hours, and we're going to pull out blackberry vines, and we're going to do this, we're going to do that, and it's just a family work day. And then I look at them and I say, and you know what I'm going to do? I know you both could use some money. You enjoy being able to buy a few more clothes or whatever. And so I'm going to pay you, fill in the blank. I'm going to pay you $50 each, you whatever the appropriate amount would be. That'd be pretty cheap these days, I guess, but whatever. Okay. And then I want us to all get cleaned up, and I'm going to take you out for a special dinner. And we're going to include your mom, too, except by analogy, I'm leaving Nancy out only because our Heavenly Father analogy to us. Okay. But the idea is, now, you can get the $50. That's right. All right. But you can stay home and watch a movie with Moses. So that Moses is our Dalmatian. So anyway. All right. So now, would it be right for my daughters to look forward to let's make it the $50, being paid $50 for work that they're going to be doing on Saturday? Would it be wrong? Would it be sinful for them to look forward to being paid for their work? Do you ever look forward to being paid for your work? Okay. Would it be wrong for my daughters to look forward to going out to dinner with their dad to a nice restaurant? Would that be wrong for them to look forward to? Would I be displeased with them because they were looking forward to it? Obviously not. In fact, I would be disappointed if they weren't looking forward to it. I'd even be probably disappointed that they weren't looking forward to, hey, $50, and Dad offered it to them. All right. I hope you see the analogy, because I think it's a very good analogy to exactly what we've got. What?
Would they suffer loss if they didn't do the work?
Yeah. What would the loss be? $50? That they don't have, and a dinner that they could have had but didn't? And mostly, yeah, the father's disappointment. Now, would I hold it over their heads and say, you're no longer my daughters? No. But would they suffer loss? Yeah. Now, but let me change the equation. Suppose that instead I said, girls, we're going to have a family work day on Saturday, and we're all part of this family, so we're just going to chip in. We're going to work together. Now, the girls get together, and they come to me, and they sit down and say, Dad, okay, we'll do it, but on one condition. You got to pay us both $50, and you got to take us out to a nice dinner. Does that change everything? Yes. Why? It's the same arrangement. Why does it change everything? Why? Well, whose idea was it? So here's the deal. All the struggles we have with eternal reward are because we think of it like the second analogy. Like, who are we to expect something from God? Well, we're nobody, that's who. But what Scripture teaches is like the first analogy, which is, this is God's idea. Now, get excited about it. It's God's idea. Don't feel guilty. Like you should feel guilty if you're the one who had made it up. If we made this stuff up about eternal reward, oh my word, that'd be blasphemous to do that. God rewarding us? Are you kidding me? He gives us heaven, and we also want additional treasures in heaven and reward, but God is the one who teaches us this. Does that make sense? Does that analogy help? Okay. Whether it does or not, we move on. 1 Corinthians 9. Run in such a way as to get the prize. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now, he's excited about this. There is in store for me, stored up in heaven for me, the crown of righteousness. And by the way, every time you see crown in Scripture, what's the crown represent? Who has a crown? People who rule. Right? So all the crown passages are ruling passages. There's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, it's not just Paul, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That's an interesting one. Because it's the emphasis on, I think, a condition of the heart, of a longing. It's not, most of these passages are, very oriented toward work being done. And I don't mean that this would exclude work being done, of course. Because if you're longing for his appearing, you're going to do certain things that you wouldn't otherwise do. But the point is just the longing to be with him. So let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, in light of this truth about the law of the harvest, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Do you see how every one of these passages has motivation based on eternal reward? And again, many of these passages are stewardship passages, but even those that aren't are still teaching something which is fundamental to this thing of money and possessions, because the breakthrough on this issue of what we do with our money and possessions comes to why I called that book Money, Possessions, and Eternity. If you leave that out of the equation, then it's like, well, I just want to have a house at the beach and the mountains and the house that nice house that I live out in the suburbs. And am I condemning all people who have multiple houses? No, I'm not. But what I'm saying is, then it just becomes, that's what I feel like. I just want more stuff. And why not? And God's given it to me, so why shouldn't I keep it? And I'll maybe tithe, or maybe not. But I'll just do whatever I want. But if now I start thinking in terms of eternal impact, that these treasures on earth can be used to become treasures in heaven, that it can be credited to my account in heaven, that God will be pleased and one day say to me, well done, my good and faithful servant. If you took all the other stuff out of the rewards issue, just got rid of it completely, then there was nothing more than to hear God say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Wouldn't that be like way more than worth it? If anyone competes in as an athlete, 2 Timothy 2, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we disown him, he'll disown us. Ephesians 6, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Why? What makes you serve wholeheartedly? Here it is. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since, operative word, you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Hebrews 12, 2, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus as a model. Jesus endured the cross, but we're told what was before him that got him through the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Is it wrong to be gotten through a rough time on the basis of anticipating the eternal reward? Clearly not. Since Jesus did it, looking ahead to the reward, the joy set before him. In Luke 14, Jesus says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So you could look at that and you could say, oh, Jesus is teaching here that they should, that people shouldn't seek to be repaid when they do an act of hospitality. In actual fact, he's saying, don't be content with giving to people who are just going to pay you back by bringing you to dinner and you're going to get paid back by men. I got a better deal. Help those who can't pay you back. Now, he could stop right there, and would that still be a worthy thing to do? Sure, that's the noble thing to do. It is a noble thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do. Even if no motive was stated, just the motive of doing a noble thing that honors God. But you notice how he doesn't stop there? He says, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. The Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. Now, that has been a lot of time, deliberately so. And trust me, dozens and dozens and dozens of passages that we are not going to look at. Do you get the sense, just on these that we have looked, that God considers this to be really fundamental? Like 101? Like this is just woven into the fabric of His Word and should be woven into the fabric of the Christian life and into the teachings of those who believe His Word. I hope you believe that. And this is a benefit that extends across the board to this theology of money and possessions. But it doesn't stop there. It extends to everything in our lives. How about a theology of personal purity? How about a theology of church leadership? Why do you do what you do? With the anticipation of rewards, with the anticipation of God's well done. Thoughts? Questions? Yes. Yes, I believe, I agree almost completely with what you're saying there in terms of, I think we have reduced and marginalized. We've either not taught the doctrine of rewards, or when it's been taught, it has been reduced to a physical ornament that we would, in fact, would not be a true treasure in heaven. And when Jesus talks about treasures in heaven, he's clearly talking about what is going to have value. In the Luke 16 passage, you have, if you've been faithful with a little, you'll be put over a lot. And you haven't been faithful with that little, with worldly riches, who will put you over true riches? And I think that the true riches relate to some of the relational dimensions, and the true riches of ruling with God, under God in eternity. He's King of Kings, which means there are kings with a small k who rule under Him, delegated, you know, to us who have served Him faithfully. I think our being able to care for and guide and look out for, yes, even not in a world of sin, but give leadership. Would there have been leadership in the world if there had been no sin in the world? Well, yeah, I think there was from the beginning with Adam and Eve. There are certain leadership roles that were expected of Adam even without sin. And then Eve would have had leadership roles with children, and this would have happened, that would have happened. There would have been leadership, but it would have been benign leadership, benevolent leadership, good leadership. So, anytime you talk about the crowns and ruling, the point is not status. The point is people entrusted to my care, that I look to the King of Kings and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with this group of people today? And what can we work on that's to your glory? And what can we discover that's to your glory? Except I guess we're not looking up because he's here. So we're looking over, you know, and we're with the Lord. So don't reduce it to the very things that Scripture is telling you you shouldn't live your life about accumulating in this world. On the other hand, don't eliminate the physicality of treasure either, because you do have, in Revelation 21 at the end, I've mentioned it a couple of times, the fact that there is the kings of the nations of the earth. There will be nations, there will be kings of the nations, and they'll be bringing treasures, splendors into God's kingdom, cultural products. It will be a world of physicality, and that's the nature of resurrection. But it will be centered on the risen Christ, who is the King of Kings. So, yes, I think sometimes that's a problem. We've got just a couple more minutes before the break. Yes. Yeah, I wish I could answer, you know, when that happened. But I think some of the modern reasons for it, I think a lot of it is modern era, is that we've developed somewhat of a superior attitude to we're above that kind of thing. We're into absolute equality on every level. We think that. We're like, at heart, we live in a republic, but we live as those who believe that democracy, all voices equal, everybody equal. There are people who believe every position should be paid exactly the same as every other position. And I think it's outrageous that professional athletes that make this much compared to, but the point is, what can you do to change that in the way the world is? But I don't think even in a perfect world, equality is necessarily a fundamentally biblical value. Equality of value, absolutely. But equality of position, equality of holdings, because if we believe that that is all the same for everybody, we must believe that that's the only just way, then we have to believe God is unjust. Because God does distribute unequally. And He has reasons for it. And as we saw in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, one of the reasons is so that we who are wealthy can help those who are poor. But why doesn't he just give the equal amounts to everybody in the first place? But I think that democratic notion that we have, the equality, makes us look at heaven and say there can't be any differences of position of people. So we basically overrule what the Bible actually says, because we say, well, everything will be completely equal for every person. But God doesn't distribute gifts equally. God does not distribute intellect equally. Even in a perfect world, even without sin, would every person that God have created in a world without sin have exactly the same IQ? Exactly the same orientation, passion, and gifting? No. He is a God of diversity. So I think that's part of what we rebel against, because we don't. And it also gets very convicting, because then we start thinking, oh, maybe my life does matter now, and maybe I better get things together in some of the areas of my life, because maybe there really is a consequence to it.